But the theme is times of revival. And I think when we start, we all have got a concept. If we think of revival, we think of maybe somebody standing on a stage and say, it's revival, I'm a revivalist. Or, but for me, revival is very simply, it's that thing that happens in your heart, that passion towards God. It's to have a vision of Christ. So I'm going to pray that the Holy Spirit will do that in our hearts today. Lord, thank you for the freedom we have to come to you as sons, as daughters, Lord, as children of God. Thank you, Lord, for working in our hearts. And we say, Lord, we sometimes so harden our hearts, God. It's so easy for us to just go through the motions. But this morning I pray that you'll give us soft hearts. You'll open the eyes of our hearts, of our understanding to see you. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are here to breathe the fullness of God. And thank you, Lord, that you have a divine appointment with each one of us. But Lord, you've been here long before we've come here. You've known, you know us, Lord. And this morning our cry is that we can know you, that we can walk in your fullness, that we can surrender to you. Jesus, that we can see the fire in your eyes. I pray, God, that you will unblock wells today, God, and that you will set us free so that we can follow you fully, but know you, Lord, in your power, in your resurrection, but also in the sufferings of Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the freedom we have to still worship you in this nation. Lord, to be together like we are here this morning. What a privilege to come together and put our faith together, Lord, and to experience fellowship, Father. And we just say, Lord, it's all about you. It's not about us, Lord. It's not about a nice experience, but it's about knowing you. Stir our hearts again this morning in Jesus' name. And everyone says, amen. And in Ezra, sometimes when you read the Old Testament, you sort of realize that God is a really merciful God. Because you see this picture of this Jewish nation that would harden their hearts. They will eventually go into captivity. And then God would send his prophets. And God would say, I love you. Will you come back to me? Will you sort of allow me to be your God? And then God, through a process, sets them free. And then we see all the different, the Persian, the Babylonian, a lot of times when they were in captivity. And so Ezra was a prophet. I'm not going to go into all the culture or the background, but there's a scripture that stands out for me in Ezra 9. It says, and now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. For we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. It's a beautiful scripture where sort of it talks about a cry towards God and say, God, when we sort of were in bondage, we're enslaved because of our own choices. Do you know that we sometimes only in this nation even we are reaping what is the condition of our hearts? So if you're complaining about the state president, or you're complaining about our nation, or you're complaining about the drought in the Western Cape, it's simply because it reflects the condition of our hearts. But in that place, if you come to that place and you realize that the condition of our hearts is actually very bad, and we begin to cry out to God, the amazing thing is God has mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And so God always hears the cry of his people. And here it sort of talks about that there's a measure. Sometimes we have a measure of revival in our bondage. It's sort of, but it can be limited. And that's why the prayer goes on. And he says, you know, with this massive oppression that has come, he says, Lord, let us revive us, repair us, rebuild us, and give us a wall. Four things. And that's almost like a sermon on its own. I'm not going to go into all of that. But it says revival starts in your heart. It starts about that passion and that desire that you have for God and to see him and to know him. And I think, like I said, you know, all of us, we go through these seasons, and some people call it a dry season. Some people say, yeah, you know, I was also passionate when I was young. I was also, you know, I was also on fire, you know, when I was young, you know. But, you know, that's sometimes a bad excuse for the fact that we just go through the motions in our relationship with Christ. My question is, what makes you wake up in the morning? What's that first thing that when you get up in the morning and you think about the day? Is it like David that would run against the day and say, "Awake, O day, because I'm coming"? You know, not like, "Oh my chona, it's Monday again." You know, let's just make it like to the weekend, and then we're like weekend Christians. You know, we're just going through the motions, but we've lost hope. We've lost an expectation. And it's almost this picture that Israel points, and he says, "God, we've been broken down, but you know, we want revival. We want to see how you revive us, how you rebuild, how you restore, how you bring back a passion in our hearts." And I'm not speaking so much just to individuals this morning. I'm speaking to us as a nation, because for the first time, there's a cry going out and say, "God, we are not satisfied to where we are at. Lord, we want to know your fullness." There's another scripture in Isaiah. Isaiah also prophesied. I'm just giving some examples. In Isaiah 10, it says, "It shall come to pass in that day that this burden will be taken away from your shoulder and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be destroyed because of the anointing oil." There's a lot of ways warfare was done in the Old Testament, and one of them was the Assyrians. And what they would do is they would come and they would siege a city, and sometimes for years they would camp around a city, and slowly they would actually kill that city by not allowing any life to come in or any life to go out. So eventually people would eat each other. You know, we all see these movies, you know, like "I'm going to eat you," "Last Man Standing," "Last One," you know. But through a siege, what would happen, sometimes yokes were put on people, and slowly but surely people would eventually just give up, or they would just like die, you know, or eat each other or kill each other, because it was a very slow process. And you know what sometimes happens in our own lives is that's how the devil comes, or how the world starts to squash us. And slowly but surely we start to lose hope. I was speaking to a guy this week, you know, and he's sort of very involved with a lot of very, very rich people. And he said, "The crazy thing is that all the marriages are falling apart. Everybody is going for the big stuff in their lives, but they don't realize, but slowly they're being choked. Slowly their life is being taken out of them." And you know what? The devil does exactly the same with us, and the world does that. Not just the devil, sometimes our own choices. Because we just go on. We go into survival mode. We go into a place of just going on, and then slowly we don't realize, but we're drifting from the heart of Christ. We're drifting from that place, and that's why Isaiah prophesies, and he says it's only through the Holy Spirit, through the anointing on our lives, through the calling on our lives, that yoke is broken, because sometimes there are yokes that we are carrying. Sometimes there are oppression, and sometimes, you know, it's going tough. I remember last year when we went with Angus to all the campuses. At every meeting, and we were here at UCT as well, but you would ask, like, "How many of you are struggling with anxiety, sleeplessness, depression?" You would ask the students. And you know, every meeting, more than 80% of people would lift up their hands, say they're struggling with depression. If you go to Europe today, it is crazy. Just go and Google the stats. The Western world are so oppressed, but it's an emotional, it's an unseen sickness. Because why? Slowly life is being choked out of us, and we don't even know it. We don't even realize that. Are you with me this morning? And so the question is simply when you and I wake up, or when we go to bed at night, what are the things that we're thinking about? What are the things that we're dreaming about? What are the stuff in your heart that God has placed there? And how do you bring it back to God? How do you sort of keep it there so that it's fresh? And I have to tell you the story. I've told it so many times. But when we in the nation of Iran, it was the first time we went there. I think it was about 6 years ago. I remember this lady that we met. And this lady couldn't understand a word of English. So she would just basically come when we were there, because we were locked down sort of in the house. And for a couple of days, I think it was like 4 or 5 days, we were not allowed even to go outside. And as we're sitting there, we would just worship and pray. And I'll never forget it, but you know, you come in prayer and you think like, oh, we're going to change the nation. You know, we're gonna like see Iran change for God, you know. And I remember 2 days before that specific prayer meeting, the Lord said to us, today, I'm going to start to prepare you. And for 2 days, God was just speaking certain words over us. And then I remember that morning when we woke up, the Lord said, today, you're not going to pray with any words. You're going to pray with tears. And I'll never forget it that morning when we just started and there was this big macho guy, you know, just after the first song as we started to worship, he just broke down, but he started to weep like a baby. He just broke before God. And for 4 hours, we were just weeping uncontrollably. And we sort of stood up there, and for 2 days, we couldn't do anything. We were just like tired, you know. Bernie, you know, sometimes when you just go and pray and you just like realize like, wow, You've experienced something of the heart of God. I'll never forget. That was the most powerful prayer meeting. We sang one song and we cried for 4 hours. We didn't say a word. But there was this one lady that would come in, and like I said, she didn't understand English. So she would just sit there in the corner in the kitchen and she would just cry. Every time during that 2 weeks that we were there, she would just weep and weep, but she didn't understand, just to be in the presence of God, because she never experienced something like that. She never experienced being together with other Christians, and she was getting baptized. She was already fasting 21 days for the privilege of getting baptized, and after the day before we left, she was on day 21, and then we baptized her in the bathtub in the house. It was one of the highlights of my life, seeing this lady just the privilege of being in the presence of God. But you know what we do? We come into a church service like this, and I'm not condemning us, but we walk into the service and, oh, yeah, this is a nice song. We're gonna check out. And this is quite a cool church because it's got purple at the back. Is it purple? I don't know. Is it purple? I'm colorblind, so I don't know, you know, but it looks like purple. So, and I'm thinking like, this is a cool church, savvy, you know, they've got like all the nice stuff. And then we come with a critical spirit, but we lose our expectation. We lose our faith. We lose the passion in our hearts. And this lady told a story. She told how she got saved, because she was a Muslim imam. So she was for ladies. She would like share the gospel with ladies. And she shared the story of how she would how she had a dream. So she was like full on preaching for the other team. And so she was. She woke up in this dream, or she saw this dream of a man. She said she was standing on an open field, and there was a man walking on just like 100 meters from her, and then 90 degrees, he made a 90 degrees turn, and he started to walk to her, and he stopped in front of her, and she referred to this man as the man with a white robe that has fire in his eyes. And she said she stood there, and this man was, she was completely naked. And she said she just stood there. It felt like there was no shame, no condemnation. And she said to him, I'm thirsty. And he gave her a cup of water to drink. And the dream was finished. And the next night, she dreamt exactly the same. She dreamt he walked across the field, and then he was going in a direction, and he stopped, he turned, he made a 90 degree, and he came to stand right in front of her. And she said, I'm thirsty, and he gave her a cup of water, and she started to drink it again. And at the bottom of that cup was a golden cross, not engraved, it was like loose at the bottom of the cross, of the bottom of the cup, and the dream was finished. And the next night, as she was in this, just sleeping, and she was dreaming about this man again, she felt that there's somebody in the room, and somebody did something with a pillow that she was sleeping. There was like a moving of the pillow, and she woke up, she jumped up, put the light on, and there was nobody in the room. And she thought like, this is strange. And then she went and she sort of moved the pillow, and there was this golden cross that she dreamt of, pure golden cross. And she showed us this golden cross. You know, and she committed her life to Christ right then. As she committed, he appeared to her and said, you're going to preach for me. you're going to tell the world who I am. I'm Jesus, you know. And so I'll never forget that story because, you know, when you go to the Middle East, the one thing everybody talks to you about is, have you seen the fire in his eyes? You know, but we become so professional in what we do. We do all this stuff because we think the more we do, the more we're going to get to know him. But my question to us this morning is, what's happening in your heart? What do you wake up for? Is it just to go through life because, you know, I must get my family right and I must sort of try to survive with these kids, you know? And we all go through times, you know, when they're small, you know, just sleep is a blessing. I mean, you know, you just like make it through the day. But I'm just busy with the introduction. So let's go to Joel chapter 2. Okay. This is after the prophecy of God's army, you know, and we like to sort of get the first part where it says like, hey, God is going to move, God is going to do awesome stuff. And later it was, in the book of Acts, it was also repeated by Peter when he stood up, you know, that God said in the last days he's going to pour out his spirit. So there's a whole prophecy that Joel gives, but in the middle I want to focus on a part of that prophecy in Joel chapter 2 verse 12. It says, now therefore says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart. Say, all your heart. Thank you for enthusiasm over there. Okay. With fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Surrend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes, let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room, let the priest who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nation should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? And then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations. So what a beautiful picture. But it starts with that one little verse, that one little phrase there, render your hearts and not your garments. You see, when you start to seek God, and when we even start to pray, when we pray for the rain, oh Lord, please pray for the rain, you know, it's almost like the old lady that drives to the shopping mall and then she says, Lord, give me a parking place in front of the mall, please, a nice parking place. And when she arrives there, there's an open, perfect, right in front of the mall parking place. And then she just starts to turn in and she says, oh, don't worry, Lord, I found one myself, thank you. Isn't that what you... Okay, that was a good place to laugh. Okay, you can laugh now. Okay, great stuff. Okay, but it's actually, it's not a funny laugh, you know. It's like, that's exactly how we are, you know. God sends the rain and then nobody remembers, you know. I'm always amazed by that, you know. There were 10 lepers that were healed. I get very encouraged by that because I think, hallelujah, you know, Pastor Retief and Bernie and Tiens, you know, one out of the 10 is going to come back to say thank you because that's what happens in this life, you know, because people walk away with the blessing of God, but then sometimes that blessing becomes an idol. I've seen it even with my own kids, you know, you get so kids focused that it's not, the family isn't God focused anymore. We lose our zeal because, no, this is just the season I'm in with my family. And then we wonder why our children end up hating church and hating God. Because we've made our children the center of our relationship with God. And see, that's why we see this picture of a merciful God reaching out to his people when they start to cry, but when they realize that we actually live with so much idols. And that's why the scripture says, yeah, render your hearts, not your garments. Because I can throw a lot of money into that offering bag, but I must actually get into that offering bag. Is my life an offering to God? Is God pleased? Because you know, one day you are going to stand in front of God alone. Shofar is not going to stand there. Your pastor is not going to say, "Oh Lord, he did so many sound checks. Just remember that God." You know, your pastor is not going to stand there. Your husband is not going to stand there. Your wife is not going to stand there. Your children are not going to stand there. You are going to stand before God alone. And then those words are going to come. I trust for each one of us. Well done, good and faithful servant. An invitation to come. But that's the moment that should direct your whole life. That should direct your whole vision and what you are doing. And I'm not saying quit your job and go into Afghanistan and, you know, be a missionary for the rest of your life. Maybe it's easier for somebody. Maybe that's a word for somebody, but I don't know. But the one thing I want to tell you is, are you living fully for God? Are you rendering your heart, or are you rendering your garments? And that's why we see this picture that Joel calls everybody. He says, "Hey, call a sacred assembly. Call the people together. Let's deal with the real issues." Our nation is on the verge of either going the way of God or it's going bankrupt. And I'm not talking about a physical bankruptcy. I'm talking about a spiritual and emotional bankruptcy. And there's nothing left, and the heart of the nation is taken out. But it's sort of God invites us this morning, and he invites you to start in your own life, because that's where revival starts. Revival doesn't start with the masses out there. It starts with the individual in here. And revival is the ability to revisit, to revision, to see what Christ already has done. You know, every second person runs around and say, "Oh, God is going to do a new thing. God is going to new." Well, I don't think God is going to do a new thing. All I think God is going to do is, when we cry out to him, when we draw near to him, he draws near to us, and then he shows you. You revisit the cross. You revisit what he's already done. He's not going to do a new cross. He's not going to do a new thing. He's already given us everything that pertains to life and godliness in Jesus Christ. Amen? There's no new thing. Don't stop running for new things or breakthroughs. The breakthrough has already come 2,000 years ago. And that breakthrough came in the form of the Son of God called Jesus Christ. And so when last did you really revisit the cross? When did we like just lie there broken, incomplete, saying to God, "God, I think I've missed. I think I've drifted. I think my heart has grown hard. Lord, maybe I'm living in unforgiveness. Maybe I'm offended with you. Maybe, but Lord, give me a soft heart. Render your heart and not your garments." Are you still with me this morning? Okay, I'm just busy with the introduction. So Tien said, "Is the doors locked?" I asked him to lock the doors. Okay, we're staying here till tonight. But so where do we start? God wants you to have, and this, God wants you to have, and it starts simply with that place between you and God, where God is your first love, where God is your all in all. Not your wife, not your children, not your job description, not the car that you drive. You know, then Stellenbosch, I hope nobody knows the person, but I pray for him every day because I drive past him. You know, there's like this guy with this nice house, but now he's made his garage doors out of glass. It's glass. Because he's got these two very, very expensive cars. And he wants everybody to drive by, and they've actually built in, I think they built in a speed bump right there, so that you actually drive slower. So you have to drive slower to the speed bump so that you can look to the left if you're driving up to Yonkershoek side, because you can see the car, because there's a glass garage doors, because his two fancy cars are there. So at least he's good at getting mileage out of everybody staring at his car, you know. But it's every time I drive by and I say, "Oh Lord, where does our world go to?" You know, just like, yeah, we're driving here, and just a kilometer away, 2 kilometers, there are people dying that don't have enough food on their table every day. They don't know where their next meal is going to come from. How wicked is our world? And that's not to say, hey, feel condemned because you have a lot of things, but please, you know, if you're going to have a glass door of your garage car, I'm going to come and shoot it with a pellet gun. But in any case, I'm going to just, you know, what are we spending our lives on? So nothing wrong with those things, but what difference are we making in this life? What significance? What are we leaving behind? But the only thing you can take with you is those eyes of Christ. The only thing that you and I can have is when we have hearts that's on fire for God. You know, I get it a lot, and there's a lot of you in here that I know that's maybe been in Stellenbosch and all that stuff. And I want to challenge you specifically. Why do you say, yeah, I was passionate when I was studying? When I was a young person, I was very passionate. But you know, now I've grown up. I'm more mature now. Well, I want to ask you, what faith are you applying in your life? What are you embarking on that if you know that if God doesn't come through, you are doomed to fail? You are doomed to be humiliated. Or do we become so comfortable in our life that we manage everything and we do it in the name of God, but eventually we're in control? You know, I was spending some time with some Angus there on the farm after the It's Time event. How many of you have been there? You know, it was a great event. So, you know, not everybody could make it, but you know, they started 6 weeks before this big prayer meeting. They had a budget of 40 million. They didn't have a cent or any connections. And I remember standing up here with a business meeting. We were just not far from here in Cape Town. So one of the Christian businessmen invited Angus to come and just share the vision. So they flew him down and we had like a pastor's meeting and all that stuff. And so I went with him into this business meeting. And so this one guy, I actually know this guy, he said the following, you know, he said, come on, guys, we all know that there's a budget. We all know that there's a lot of money that needs to come in. And so he was doing like a good motivational speech for the businessmen. There were about 40 businessmen that were sort of saying, hey, we need your money. And then just that one moment that was more than 400 sermons together. While this guy is talking, when Angus stands up, he takes the mic from him and he says, please, all the list, throw it away. Tear it up. We've not come here today to ask for your money. So it was a bit of an embarrassing moment for the guy who organized it. But it was such an amazing moment. He says, guys, we don't need your money. We need your faith. So you go home. You go and pray about how God wants you to get involved, but God is going to do this. And God invites you to be part of what He is doing. And you can be part of that. But please don't come without your faith. Oh, I loved it. I wanted to say, yeah! Yeah, just like, but I thought like, these people are all too dignified. I'm going to just like scream inside, you know, just, you know, just like, have one of those moments just of complete enjoyment, yeah? Because if we're really honest, we all think that our contribution, our, you know, if I give that little bit, but God says, render your heart, not your garment. Because it's easy to take off your garment and throw it before God. And God says, I'm not interested in what you can throw before me. I'm interested in what goes on in your heart. And you know, most of us grow up in a performance orientation, so especially in the West, that's why our society is so broken. Because we stop somewhere in our life, we stop rendering our hearts because we get challenged. We grow up and then we get, hey, you must perform and you must do all of that stuff. And then we give our performance. We say, oh, I'm going to work hard and then I'm going to give something to God. But God says, I know, come like a child. You cannot get into the kingdom if you don't come like a child. And children are just like that. I don't know, some of you have got children, but when we, I remember many times, especially with my son that played Legos. He's 3 years old, you know. And then it gets quiet, and then you, as a parent, know one of two things. Either something is busy breaking down, he's breaking something in the house, or he's fast asleep. And then you go to his room, and he's lying there in between his Legos, face down, because he just played till he dropped, you know. And then you take him up and you put him in bed and all of that stuff because he just played 100%. He did everything 100%, yeah? so we had like an iPad that he 2 years ago. Our son Josh, I've got three children, and so we got him an iPad, and he started to play games. And I just realized, like, this is crazy. We need to get this guy to get out, you know. So you must be careful what you pray, because then a month later the iPad broke. And so now, then he started playing outside. Cricket, rugby, anything. He's just outside all the time, but now he needs to start writing tests. He's grade four. And we can't get him to get inside. Because we prayed. We said, God, let him get outside. But now we can't get him inside to study, okay? Some of you are still like that. Just watch my eyes here in the middle, okay? Want to play outside. But the crazy thing is when you have those children, that freedom, it's like every day they live to the fullest, because they're not worrying about what's going to happen a month from now. And I'm not saying don't plan, okay? I'm talking to professional people. We have to plan, you know? We're sending a team of 40 people. You can't just rock up in Nepal and say, hey, like that, you know? We ran just for this trip. But the amazing thing is, you know, that planning and all that stuff, once you've done that, do you plan it because you've heard God's voice and you're just following obediently to Him? Or do you plan your life because you're a control freak? Because so many times we plan our Christian life with God because we determine the outcomes. We become master manipulators. Because you know what? It's easier that way. It's easier to keep God at a distance and people at a distance around us, because then we control the outcomes. So in Revelation 5, now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. My question, and this is what I'm going to leave you with, is what does the altar between you and God look for? What does it look like? Because every person, personally, that quiet time, that place of devotion, just between you and God, when you take away all the world and it's just you and God, what has God got to say about that place? And that's why that scripture we read, it says, like, let the priests weep between the porch and the altar. They were professional weepers, yeah, that would just day and night throw ashes, you know, ash on them and just say, God, we cry out. God, we cry out. Now, obviously, we're not hypocritical, you know. We're talking about the heart this morning. So don't come with like many Christians. They look like they've been drinking prune juice all week, you know, and sour juice for breakfast, and they look like, ooh. Because I love what Reinhard Bonnke says. He says, dignity is not a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Because the moment when we walk into the door, oh, this is church. Shh. Do you know? But I love David. David just went into the, you know, went into the place and into the temple, and he somehow ate the showbread and all this stuff, you know, and everybody was thinking like, whoa, crazy. I'm not talking to people now coming to you and take Tien's offering, okay, or the church's offering, you know, but he would just walk in and he would eat, and people would say, oh, God is going to strike you dead. And he says, what? You know, because he was hungry, you know. So I'm not talking about being disrespectful and not having the fear of God. There's a big difference. But sometimes we lose that passion. We lose that just like, wow, God, how big are you? Show me. So what is your personal altar? That's my question, of devotion and intercession, personal disciplines. Romans 12 says, you know, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice to God. Verse 2, it says, do not be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It says, when you throw yourself before the throne of God, like those elders that fall down and they just cast their crowns before God, just in holy devotion. I always think about the angels worshiping at the moment, and they say, holy, holy, holy. Holy means different, separate, different than this world. Because we've been called to holiness. Did you know that? They don't sing love, 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 I feel the love. That's not what angels sing. They say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the one who was and who is and who is to come. They are attracted to His holiness because they see His holiness. They realize that God is so much different. And they don't stop singing that. It means that every time they sing it, God reveals something more of His holiness. They never get bored. You're not going to get bored in heaven. You can just stand like, praise God, no mosquitoes or flies in heaven. Huh? You're just going like, wow. And then you're going to fall on the ground. You're going to cast, those crowns must be very thick and very, very good because you're going to cast those crowns. You're going to just like, people just casting, throwing their crowns before the feet of God. Holy, holy, holy. But see, what is your personal devotion like? Some of us don't even pray anymore. What is that personal intercession? Or should we psych ourselves up to come on a Wednesday morning or a Friday morning or a Thursday morning? And then there's five people, the faithful. But have you realized that your life becomes a prayer to God? Your life becomes a worship song. It's not the songs we sing here this morning. It's your life becomes a song to God. Holy, holy, holy. Your intercession. And I measure a church's maturity and devotion and just simply in the intercession. It's that engine room, that place where it's face to face. It's just you and God. And intercession is simply that place where it's not measurable, but you give it because your heart is on fire to God. What does your personal prayer life look like? The disciplines of spending time with God. Just those moments when you worship God yourself. There's nobody around. The door is shut. You're on your face before God. What's happening in that place? Because please don't be hypocritical. There are only two people God resisted, and those were the proud and those were the religious people that were hypocrites. Do you know what the word hypocrite is? It's the same word as actor. An actor today, somebody that lives one life at home and another life in public. Don't be an actor with God. Don't act. He knows exactly and He looks straight at your heart. And if it's broken, if you are nowhere this morning, then just cry out from that place. God will never reject a broken and a contrite heart. He will not despise that. God is not looking for your perfection, but He's looking for your surrender. What surrender do you give Him? What surrender do I give Him? The second thing in our altar is there a family altar where you bring around the Word of God with prayer, communion. How often do you take communion? How often do you pray together as a family? If you don't do that, start today. Just take 5 minutes. Because we neglect that. We say, oh, no. Do you know my children are going to go to children's church on Sunday? So the church must educate my child. It's not the church's responsibility. It's yours. Father of the house. Do you walk around your house and you pray and you anoint it and you say, this is, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Then your workplace, your community. Do we have an altar there at your workplace where you just sometimes 5 minutes before you go into work, you shut the door. Say, God, this office belongs to you. God, this work that I'm doing, it's yours. Take communion there. I remember when I worked as a financial manager, first as accountant, then now financial manager, I had like a small office and I had about 15 or 18 people working under me. And every morning, just 5 minutes, I would go 5 minutes early, shut the door, take oil, anoint my office every day. There were just two of us that were spiritual believers in that whole company of about 500, almost 500 people working there. That I knew that this other guy was ready. He was a mechanic. And so once a week, the two of us would pray together. He would come with his dirty overall into my office, and that was fine. But I remember this. There was this canteen place where everybody would go and eat. But then every lunch, there was almost 15 people in my office. And there was this lady that was really broken, but she knew I was a Christian. She would just come and sit. She would say every time, this is with the words. She says, I don't know why, but it's so peaceful here in your office. I want to sit in your office. I'm just coming to sit here. I say, you're welcome. You know? It smelled like fish and chips every day, you know. I was just like getting nauseous with the old oil, you know. Love that smell of fish and chips, because I said, God, this office is consecrated to you. I'm working for you. I'm not just here praying a little bit for breakthrough here and there. I'm saying, God, let your kingdom come here. And people got healed in the office. Some people just walked in and got healed. Sure. And then the last one is simply our nation. Is there an altar for our nation? I'm really challenged in Mark chapter 11, and we're finishing off last scripture. You can actually never say last scripture. You must, at the end of the sermon, say first scripture, because people are supposed to go out and read the scriptures themselves. Amen? So first scripture for the rest of the day. Then he taught them, saying, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. Isn't it amazing that for you and I, that God's house should be known by one thing, a place of prayer for the nations. A place where there's an outcry, God, for our nation and for the nations of the world. Because that's really our inheritance, amen? But it says God's house will be known by this, for all the nations. And I want to challenge you, just in your own life, take a map. I've got a big map in one of the toilets. So when I go and minister and there's on the white throne, then I look to all the nations. And I just sometimes pronounce the nations. I just sit there and I think like, wow, Lord, you died for this whole world. Kazakhstan and Kyrgyzstan and all the stuns and all the uns and all the other stuff, you know. There's some nations here in Indonesia and those places where God is just doing so much stuff. But then you look there and you say, wow, God, Jesus, you died for all of these nations. Send somebody there. Raise up a church in North Korea. Raise up a church there. Because then suddenly when your prayer life begins to change and it's not 80% about your breakthrough, but 80% where you pray for other people and the nation, see how your relationship with God is going to begin to change. Because you know what? On average, the charismatic church prays 95% just for themselves, for their own breakthrough. Oh God, please be with me. Oh God, please. And the church is not a house for the nations. And that's why God doesn't send the nations to us. And he doesn't send us to the nations. But may this house be called a house of prayer for the nations. It doesn't mean we need to jump around with flags every Sunday and do prophetic flag dancing and all of that. I'm not good at that. I'll hit people through the face. It's just, again, that heart, you know. Just that what's crying out in your heart towards God? What's crying out in that softness, in that place where you start to realize, God, that at the essence, at the root of our gospel, it's called the gospel of repentance. It's called the gospel of self-denial. Isn't that what Jesus said? If you want to follow me, deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. There's no life before there's death. Sometimes we just have to deny ourselves. Sometimes we have to walk away and say, God, I'm going to get out of my comfort zone because I know it's so comfortable. I walked around 2 years ago in Stellenbosch and my heart was really broken because I looked at this society and I looked at all the stuff and all the things people have. Stellenbosch is one of the most divided towns concerning, especially socioeconomic, you know, finances. You ever got a super rich and super poor? And then I walked around on campus and I just there were specific 2 weeks where I was just crying out to God. I said, God, there's no place of holiness in this town. There's no place, Lord. People just go on. And then I'll never forget it. God spoke to me so clearly. I still don't know whether it was audible or not. But it impacted my spirit so much. And the Lord said to me the following. He says, the people in this town has got so many options. I've just become another one. And I realized like, wow. There's so many options. You know, I go cycling on a Sunday, and then maybe I come to church once every 4 weeks. But I'm doing God a favor because I'm tithing. And then our hearts become hardened, and we go on with life as if we're doing God a favor. But we don't realize, slowly but surely, we're moving away from the heart of God, from that first love. And that's my message to you this morning. What does your altar, what does your first love look like? If you can sing a song, Lord, take everything away. Give me Jesus. Will He be enough for you? Lord, take away my wife, take away my children. But when I stand there, will Jesus be enough for you and me? Will He be the one that we've lived for? The one that we've died for? The one that we've laid our lives down for because He's given us life? Once you've seen the man with fire in his eyes, there's no turning back. You come to a place of no return. You come to a place of surrendering and say, God, I know this is going to cost me, but nothing is going to cost me more than what it cost You on the cross. So my challenge today is simply, sir, what's going on in your heart? Lady, what's going on in your heart? What do you wake up for? What makes you like, Jesus, I'm in love with You. Jesus, I'm just here for You. Jesus, I'm giving everything to You. Because once you come to that place of surrender, He begins to show you. He begins to show you things that's going to break your heart. He begins to take you sometimes where you're going to weep for hours and you're not going to know even what you weep for. But you've just connected with His heart. The Bible says His eyes are going to and fro over the earth. He's looking. And He's going to bless you, and He's merciful to supply all your needs. But have I thought, what is His need? What makes Him like